So please turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 3. Habakkuk is in the Old Testament. He's called one of the minor prophets, not because he's unimportant, but because it's a short book compared to books like Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And Habakkuk is a book for hard times. And the book I actually did previous to Habakkuk when I filled in for Steve was Ruth. And in the book of Ruth, there had been a 10-year famine apparently in Bethlehem. Well, Habakkuk is facing a 70-year exile where the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to conquer Judah, and many of the people are going to be taken away into exile. These are really hard things. And what makes this book relevant for us is that as we are in relatively hard times, and I would say not as bad as having the Babylonians come and totally destroy your city and carry the people into exile, but as we're in difficult times and with COVID, with other factors going on in our culture, and yesterday we had a graduation, kind of, here, where only a few people could come instead of the normal larger crowd you'd have for a graduation. A lot of people had no graduation at all. Some people are wondering, their lives are on hold, and you know, am I going to be able to go to college next year? What's going to happen to my business? Of course, more deeply, people concerned about their health. I also wanted to speak to the children because I know our children are also affected by this. You see that you can't go out and do the things you normally do. You can't see your friends the way you see your friends. Your parents are putting restrictions on you. And the question would be, what do we do in hard times like this? Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. Now the good news is, take courage, I've overcome the world. But there are sometimes difficulties in the world that we cannot be entirely sheltered from, even as Christians. And today, as we come to the end of Habakkuk, Habakkuk has really gone through a process. This man whom God has appointed as a prophet. In the first chapter, what really upset him was the fact that Judah itself, the nation of Judah, where he was a prophet, was in horrible shape spiritually. And he begins the book by saying, how long, Lord? You know, why is the Lord putting up with all the sin in Judah? And the Lord answers the first prayer, the first question in verse 5, and says, look among the nations and be astonished and wonder, that he's going to raise up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, another name for them, are going to come and they're going to punish Judah very severely for Judah's unfaithfulness to God and not keeping the covenant. That raises Habakkuk's second complaint in verse 13, which is, he says, why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? And his point is, yeah, I know we're bad, but they're worse. How can you let them win? Because, you know, they're a more wicked nation than we are. And then the Lord essentially answers that, especially in chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And in chapter 2, he's saying that the wicked will be punished. And the rest of chapter 2, which I talked about a few weeks ago, judgment will someday come on the Babylonians because they're not conquering Judah because they want to glorify God. They're just mean people doing what mean people do. But in the midst of that, the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will endure this hard time. The righteous is correctly related to God by faith. We have a hope of a city yet to come. So That's the hope that we have. And as we come to chapter 3, it's the completion of the book, and it's something really beautiful in the sense that by the time we come to chapter 3, on the one hand, absolutely nothing has changed about the things that Habakkuk doesn't like. The people of Judah are still wicked. The Babylonians are still coming. And so what has changed is not the circumstance. Habakkuk didn't pray some prayer like happened in Nineveh where God's wrath held back in the days of Jonah, but rather it's all going to happen the same. And so what's changed is Habakkuk changes as he prays to God here. And so what I want to say in terms of applying it to us, what do we do in hard times? And these can be living in hard times culturally, and we don't know how long the hard times we're experiencing now are going to last and how severe it could be. Some of us have hard times personally in terms of our own finances, health, relationships. And Habakkuk, I think, is instructing us here, the Lord through Habakkuk. And I've worked really hard all week trying to imitate John MacArthur and having alliteration. I've like five times in my life I've done alliteration. So there'll be three things I want you to remember, and I hope the children will remember it. What do I do when I'm in great trouble? And there'll be three things: pray, ponder, and persevere. And we'll just work our way through the passage. Verses 1 and 2 is Habakkuk's prayer. So first, when we face trouble, we pray. So verse 1, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard the report about you and I fear. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. And in wrath, remember mercy. So the first thing Habakkuk does is he prays in the midst of these troubles. And I even have alliteration about the prayer. He is praying with reverence, he's praying for revival, and he's asking God to remember. I have heard the report about you and I fear. Habakkuk is not complaining any longer. He's not questioning God's fairness and what's going on. He's acknowledging that God is great. The Lord taught us in the Lord's Prayer to begin, hallowed be your name. Many of us learned as young Christians to pray ACTS, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, is that God is glorious. And when we approach him, we should approach him humbly. We should approach him acknowledging his greatness. We should praise him. And so Habakkuk begins acknowledging that God is to be revered. He is worthy of reverence. And we are to approach him with fear, with respect. And then the petition is, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. And so he's asking God for revival. I think revival is like one of the very best things in all the world we could pray for. I think it's also significant what he doesn't ask. He doesn't ask God to change his mind. He doesn't ask God to turn back the Babylonians. He doesn't ask God, look, at least keep me safe, or wait till I'm dead. Wait till I die of old age, then let them come. None of that is here. He realizes God is going to do what he's going to do. He is a prophet, and so he knows it's set. This is going to happen. But then what is needed? Well, he's praying for revival. And I love this. And I have to admit, personally, and in my meeting with people in counseling, and as I look at our nation, I think revival is just as it was then. It was a desperate need. The whole book begins because he's crying out, there's violence and sin and iniquity in the land of Judah. And now he's praying for what Judah needs. Lord, revive your work. And I think this has multiple meanings. One is they needed a spiritual revival. Another would be, it's like when the Babylonians come, it's like you've got this tree that may represent Judah, and the Lord and the Babylonians just chop it down, and you've got this stump there, and yet out of that stump, there's going to a tree that seems to be dead. In 70 years, sprigs are going to come, and King Cyrus is going to let the people of God return to Jerusalem, return to Judah. And so the nation which appeared to be dead is going to be made alive again in terms of its existence, and it's going to exist again as a nation, which is something amazing. And this will happen in the book of Daniel, talks about it, and it's Ezra and Nehemiah especially. But then also a need for spiritual revival. And actually one of my favorite parts of the Bible, and maybe when it's my turn to preach, I may next go to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is a book of revival. When the law of God is taken out and read by Ezra, the scribe, and the people repent, and they celebrate the feasts, and there's a revival spiritually within Israel. Well, this is something we can pray for as well. As we approach God with reverence, do you think there's need for revival? I read sometimes in church history where people like Whitfield and the Wesleys preaching both in North America and in Great Britain, and they would go into the fields and preach the gospel and thousands would be saved. There's stories of coal miners whose faces are caked with black coal dust, and it's just streams of white where their tears are flowing as the gospel is preached and they're convicted of their sin and they're trusting in Christ. And how we should pray that God would bring revival, that we would see many people hearing the gospel and coming to faith. The need of our nation is not merely social justice, by the way. I mean, one of the weaknesses right now of, you know, I'm against racism, the Bible's against racism, we're all one in Christ, and yet all the talk of social justice is horizontal between man and man, and you've got one sinner and another sinner, or one group of sinners, another group of sinners judging each other. The justice that should concern us is the justice from Almighty God, of which racism and many of the things are worthy of judgment. But there are many things in our culture in terms of violence against unborn babies, every kind of evil sexually being promoted, and in some cases, Christians and those who do honor God being mistreated. And so we would pray, oh God, revive our nation. And then also praying for the revival of the church. Even the true churches. I mean, there are many dead churches that are worse than dead stumps, but even among churches that are trying to preach the gospel, and that's something I know in Living Faith some have been yearning for, that the Lord would do a work, that we wouldn't just be showing up and going through the routine of church programs and church life and services, but that God would stir us up. And I've experienced in my life, in the few churches I've been in, there have been seasons when in the mid-1980s, when I was overseas in Saudi Arabia, and we saw in the course of a couple of years, 100 or more people from many nationalities converted and baptized. I've had other seasons in our previous church where just God's people were stirred and they were serving, they were engaged in missions and other things. And so the church needs reviving. And there are some little sprigs popping up in our own church that encourage me as people are engaging in ministry and pulling people together and sharing their faith, and maybe even that, you know, God often uses the hardships of times like these to bring revival. People are comfortable, they're not yearning for God the way they should be. And then thinking of us individually, the church in Ephesus was exhorted in Revelation 2, you've forgotten your first love. And there's some of us as believers where you remember when you were first converted, you remember seasons when you were first understanding truth and you were excited about the Word of God and you were eager to come to church and you were eager to read great Christian books and you were in the Word and you were praying and you were zealous and you realized my zeal has waned. We're in need of revival. So when Habakkuk prays, revive your work, that's something we can pray as we approach God reverently. Recently, in my counseling and meeting with people who have been Christians a long time, and yet they're just going through the motions, and they're not really making progress, and in some cases there's trouble in their personal walk, there's trouble in their marriage, and the Psalms, where the psalmist is begging God, and like in Psalm 85, verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? And then if you want to read about revival, and in the ESV sometimes it's give life, it's the same Hebrew word. It occurs in the longest chapter in the Bible, which is Psalm 119. It occurs many, many times. My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word. And I'm not going to go through whatever 20 or more references in Psalm 119, but we who could almost seem dead sometimes, we need God to give us life and passion and zeal for him, again, corporately, personally. I also think it's significant in Psalm 119, often it says, revive me according to your word. God's word is the agent by which the Spirit works to bring us revival as we turn to the word. But just reading the Bible isn't enough. The Pharisees read the Bible, but they weren't revived. We need God to accompany our attention to his word with a renewing by his Spirit that our lives would be transformed. So he's first praying, don't worry, the others will go faster, that he reverently prays. He's praying for revival, but he's also praying at the end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. So it's a reverent prayer, it's a prayer for revival, and it's a pleading with God to remember. And in this case, he's begging God to remember his covenant. And God had promised when the covenant was made under Moses, the law of Moses, that if you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all of your heart, the Lord will restore you from captivity. And so Habakkuk knows bad things are going to happen. We deserve it. but remember your promise. And this is actually exemplified in the book of Daniel in chapter 9, one of the great prayers in all the Bible, where Daniel realized, you know, it's been about 70 years since we've been in exile. And God had promised to Jeremiah, after 70 years, we would come back. And so he pleads with God to remember, and to remember his promises and his covenant, and to restore the nation. And likewise, now we have in Christ the promises of God, that in the fullness of time, Christ has come, which is going to be part of the next section as well. And so it's for Christ's sake that we seek mercy. So the first P in Habakkuk, is, I've only really done two verses, is pray. Pray with reverence, pray for revival, pray that God will remember his covenant. And then the second P is a larger section, and it's going to be to ponder. And it's to ponder really who God is and what he has done. And there's this picture in verses 3 to 15, which we'll cover much more quickly, but it's a picture of God as a warrior, like we read in Psalm 77, where it's like God is emerging out of his tent. He's coming onto the battlefield, and again, thinking about kids, and you like maybe superhero movies or something like that, and here comes the mighty person to come fight the battle. Well, this is picturing God coming forth as a mighty warrior with more superpowers than Marvel has ever imagined. But God is coming forth like a warrior with his great power, really to accomplish the revival in remembrance of the covenant for which Habakkuk had been praying. So he's giving this picture. And in this picture, which I'm going to read in just a moment, it's giving a picture of God as a warrior, but it's also reminding of his past deliverance in Egypt, especially, as Psalm 77, how when Israel was oppressed and enslaved, that God remembered his covenant, he remembered his promises, and he's the one who delivered them. This is what Habakkuk is praying will happen in the future, and of course, it's going to point to Christ as well. So, in verse 3, God comes from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens, and the earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, and he has rays flashing from his hand. And there is the hiding of his power. Before him goes pestilence, and plague comes after him. He stood and surveyed the earth. He looked and startled the nations. Yes, this perpetual mountain was mountains were shattered. The ancient hills collapsed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan under distress. The tent curtains of the land of Midian were trembling. Did the Lord rage against the rivers, or was your anger against the rivers, or was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses or your chariots on salvation? Your bow was made bare. The rods of chastisement were sworn. You cleaved the earth with rivers. The mountains saw and you quaked. The downpour of water swept by. The deep uttered forth its voice. It lifted its hands high. Sun and moon stood in their place. They went away at the light of your arrows, at the radiance of your gleaming spear. In indignation you marched to the earth. In anger you trampled the nations. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You struck the head of the house of the evil to lay him open from thigh to neck. You pierced him with his own spear, the head of his throngs. They stormed in to scatter us. Their exultation was like those who devour the oppressed in secret. You trampled on the sea with your horses, on the surge of many waters. Just as I was reading that, it's reminding me of things that happened in the days of Joshua as the sun stood still, of David killing Goliath with his own sword, of it's a minute much of the language of the waters. You think of the Red Sea parting and God's people able to escape from Pharaoh and his army, and then the sea comes upon them in judgment and it destroys them. And so here's Habakkuk, and again, you got to realize this is him writing when Judah is a weak nation. They think they're going to get attacked by the Assyrians. It's going to be the Babylonians who wipe out the mountain instead. And yet it's saying, as weak as you may be, our God is a mighty God. And he is going to come forth as he has in the past. And you ponder who God is and his greatness and his glory and his power. You ponder the deliverances of the past when we were enslaved in Egypt and oppressed. And the situation was totally hopeless. Pharaoh with an army, with chariots. And yet God delivered then, and God is going to do it again. That's what it's pointing to. And really, the book of Habakkuk is a bit subversive, in a sense. Because you can imagine, this book was written, and the people of God had it during the 70 years of exile. And this, along with other books that the prophets wrote, is essentially saying, yeah, the Babylonians may be on top for now, but in 70 years, their day is going to come, and God is going to emerge from his tent, and he's going to totally wipe them out. And it's recorded in the book of Daniel, where this happens after Nebuchadnezzar with his son, and the handwriting on the wall, and the Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians come, and Babylon is gone. And then God works this great deliverance where he sends his people back into his land. And so it's a reminder. And of course, all of this points, it even has the word anointed, which is the Hebrew word we get Messiah, that it's pointing ahead to Christ. It's not just what happened with the Egyptians thousands of years ago or the Babylonians in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, but it's looking ultimately ahead to Christ, is that humanity is oppressed. Humanity is in a situation that appears to be hopeless and helpless. And yet from Genesis 3, it said the Messiah would come and he would crush the head of the serpent. And there's this language that the Son of Man came to destroy the works of the devil. So there's much language in the scripture of Jesus coming into the world to bind the strong man, to take spoil, to come in what Adam has lost, for him to regain by conquering Satan. And he conquers sin and death and sets his people free on the cross. And all of this is there. And it's poetic language. It's picturesque language. It's a bit gory if you look at the details. But it's a picture to ponder the greatness of God and how he has in the past worked great deliverance. We can look back now and say what was written in Habakkuk's day right before the Babylonians came and did all the harm they did, that it was fulfilled 70 years later. We can also look to the deliverance that's come in Christ. And then we look ahead because he is yet coming again. As we see the disordered world in which we live, as we see injustice, as we see people mocking God, which is the greatest of all injustices. He is the dispenser of justice, and people who defy him and rebel against him and hate his word and hate his people and hate his truth, that one day he will arise, and one day he will come, and he will return in glory, and he will judge the living and the dead, and he will establish his glorious kingdom, not just in a small way, as happened after the exile ended, as we read it towards the end of the New Testament, but he will establish his kingdom in glory forever. And so we ponder these things. We ponder what happened in the past as a picture of the final great coming of Christ as he comes on the clouds and every eye will see him, and he will bring justice to the world as he came the first time in the fullness of time at just the right time. Now he's going to come visibly and gloriously, and so now we walk by faith. And so, again to review, so what do we do in troubled times? Well, we pray. We pray reverently for revival, that God will remember his promises. We ponder the greatness and glory of God, that God is able to answer this prayer, that God is mighty. Even though right now we as his people appear to be few and oppressed and despised and hated and losing power every day, as was the case in Habakkuk's day, God is still mighty, and at the right time he will come forth out of his tent as a warrior, and he will conquer his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom with his people, as we walk by faith and not by sight. Which brings us to the last four verses of the book. You pray, you ponder in the hard times, and then you persevere. And verses 16 through 19. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble. Because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive tree should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. So you have the end of the book is so different from the beginning. You know, there's an expression that people use sometimes that prayer changes things. And there's truth to that, that God hears and answers the prayers of his people. But sometimes what happens is prayer changes us. What's changed at the end of the book of Habakkuk is not God's plan for the Babylonians to come and for the Babylonians to wipe out Judah, send them into exile, and then for the Babylonians themselves to be conquered 70 years later and Judah to return. That plan has not changed from verse 1. But Habakkuk, who has twice complained against God, he's the one who has changed. He's submitting in verse 16. It's a scary thing, but this is what God is going to do, and so I have to wait quietly. It's going to happen. Apparently, he may be there to see it. He may live long enough to see it. But then in verses 17 through 19, what's changed is Habakkuk can look at the present situation, which is bad, the coming situation, which is worse, and he can look with faith. The most famous little commentary on Habakkuk in the last 100 years probably has been a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called From Fear to Faith. And that's really what's happening here. As Habakkuk has prayed and he's pondered, now he is able to persevere in faith because he trusts in the Lord. He sees, again, he submits to God's purpose, but he says, even though, in verses 17, you know, he's describing in this agrarian, this farm economy, when the fields aren't producing food and the animals aren't multiplying, starvation is what he's describing there. I mean, you know, in the COVID crisis, we get all upset if our favorite brand of toilet paper isn't available at Costco or something. And it's been going on for less than 6 months, and we think we're under great hardship. You're talking 70 years here. It's going to be really, really difficult. But in the midst of all of this trouble, how hard things are, he says, in spite of the fact that you just economic ruin, military ruin, exile, all these awful things, as he trusts in God, he will be okay. I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet. He makes me walk in my high places. So often when we're in trouble, we think the solution to trouble is that our circumstances would change. If only someone could develop a vaccine. If only someone could come up with a cure. And I hope they do. I have no idea whether that's God's plan, though. But we just think, you know, if only I wasn't lonely anymore, if only my job prospered, if only I could get the right job, if only we could have kids, if only our kids were different. You know, they're all these things. Everybody has trouble. Sometimes we have severe trouble. Probably none of us have had trouble coming close to what Habakkuk was facing here. The answer to troubled times is not that your circumstances change in the short term, but rather that you have faith in God in the long term. And that's what he has here. He trusts in God. He finds his joy in the Lord. Instead of being absolutely overwhelmed by his difficult earthly circumstances, he is strengthened. Verse 19. He is strengthened. Where picture he can run. He can climb mountains. He's strengthened not by life changing and becoming easy. He's strengthened as he turns to the Lord. And that's so much a message for us. The lie of our flesh, the lie of the world is, If life just could change, if the trouble would just end, then I would be okay. And just as Paul was able to say from prison, I can rejoice in the Lord and I can be content, even in prison facing death. Habakkuk here is saying, even facing really bad times where I am, worst times coming with the Babylonians, as I am strengthened in the Lord, I can be strong, I can be content. And of course, it's not that your circumstances will never change. They will change. Earthly ways, they change 70 years later. Habakkuk probably wasn't around to see that. But he, as it says in Hebrews 11, like our other forefathers in the faith, looked ahead to the city that is yet to come. He looked ahead to what Christ would accomplish in his first coming. He looked ahead as Christ will come again and will establish perfect justice and righteousness in the world. So as we face trouble, don't be like the world and even some struggling Christians who get all distressed unless things change, nor do we have to be Stoics and just say, okay, I'll just hang in there, not panicking. We overcome fear with faith. What do? We pray. We pray to God with reverence. He is glorious. We beg God to revive us and the people around us. And we ask him to remember his promises. We ponder the greatness of God. Instead of looking at how great our problem is, we consider the greatness and the glory of God, who is a mighty warrior. He's not surprised by what is happening now. And he is ultimately, as he's already brought deliverance through Christ, who has already crushed the head of the serpent, he will bring final deliverance. And then we persevere in faith, because our hope is in God and not anybody on earth, and certainly not in ourselves. And of course, the most important message behind that, which is what the New Testament brings out from Habakkuk, is the just shall live by faith, is that because we are all sinners, we can't deliver ourselves from the worst of all circumstances, which would be the judgment of God we deserve for our sin. But God sent Jesus Christ into the world, again, as a humble babe, but also as a mighty conqueror. And on the cross, he bore the guilt of all who will believe in him. And we turn from trusting ourselves, trusting whatever's around us, and we come to repent of our sin and believe on him. We are delivered, we are renewed, our sins are forgiven, and we have a hope that can never be taken away. Not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can call you Father. We thank you for your word, which speaks with clarity and power. Help us to be more faithful in prayer to you as a glorious God. Help us to remember your promises, to rely upon them. And Lord, revive your people. Revive us individually. Revive your church. Revive our nation. We all deserve your judgment. In our own lives, Lord, give us a passion and a yearning for you. Help us as we ponder your great works and the promises of yet to come, that we would be strengthened in faith to persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.